Philippians chapter 4, if you would, please. Philippians chapter number 4. Just a couple of things as we jump in this morning. I forgot to mention to you, I got an email from Brother Northcutt last night. Things are going well in northern Russia, Siberia area. Today's high temperature was supposed to be negative 32. That was the high today. But he said work's going well, slower than they wanted it to, so pray that they can get more work done than they really would like to, and specifically that the truck that's carrying the rest of the supplies will be able to travel up the ice road and be able to deliver there. And so please pray for them. And Denise texted me this morning and said she is in quite a bit of pain. She said, I'm not going to be there today, so I know she's probably doing extra things around the house with Barry gone, so please pray for Denise. And then as pastor of the church, a lot of times you allow people to do various things without a whole lot of supervision. And sometimes that gets you into trouble because you're ultimately responsible for what takes place at the church, right? So I must apologize for the flowers in front of us. I have a feeling I know who did it. I know what staff member is responsible for the flowers. So, Pastor Rue, I need to see you in my office after the service. If you think those colors are intentional, they were. We have someone who's quite a Carolina fan and a flower arranger. So I think I know who that came from as well. I'm sorry you have to look at that while I'm preaching. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 20. Right, Rebecca? Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Closing the Letter. Have you ever reached the end of something and wish it hadn't come to an end? It's like, no. Maybe a ride in an amusement park. Then again, maybe you thought, I'm glad it came to an end. Your favorite vacation or time with family or sitting by a lake soaking up the sun. That really sounds good today, doesn't it? Maybe it was a phone call or a date. Those of us who served in the military long before cell phones and the internet, maybe it was a letter. I remember getting letters from Lisa when I was in Okinawa. They were 3 weeks late, but I couldn't wait to read it, right? And it was like, oh no, not the end of it, please. We come to the end of our study of this great book. I've so enjoyed it. Its richness surpassed even my expectation. I knew it was a rich book going into it, but oh, how rich it's been. I don't know that I've ever been more sad coming to the end of a study than I am for Philippians. It has just been such a joy to study it, really. What must Paul have been feeling as he spoke these last words to his secretary, his amanuensis? From a human standpoint, could he say, did I say all that needed to be said to the church? Would they sense his love for them in the pages of these words? Would he take their rebukes the right way? I certainly don't know this, but I can imagine Paul bowing over this precious letter and praying that it would be greatly used of the Lord as he sends it off. With the close of this letter also meant that he would lose the companionship of Epaphroditus, his dear friend, because he would take the letter the many miles back and present it to the church at Philippi. As we look at these last few verses, may we gaze, if you will, into a prison cell and see the apostle finishing up this epistle with maybe a guard close by and with Epaphroditus ready to take the sealed letter and begin his journey to Philippi. Sometimes we get to the end of a book like this and think these are just incidental words. They're just, you know, with love, goodbye, whatever. But we need to be reminded that these words were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God Almighty chose to preserve them as a part of the text of Scripture. Therefore, they're significant for what he has for us this morning. And so as we close this letter this morning, I'd like for us to just see this truth. You must make the truths of not only this message, but the book of Philippians your own in order for them to impact you. If you don't take these things and apply them to your life, they'll do you no good. They will simply puff you up, because that's what knowledge does. You must take that knowledge and apply it day in and day out to your life. Paul's given us rich material, and he closes with some very precious things as well. I'd like for us this morning to look at, first off, the glory of God, and then we'll look at the greetings of Paul, and we'll finish the message this morning with the grace of God. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the encouragement from music this morning, and the fun we've had already, and the challenges. Lord, we do pray that as we close this book, that you'll challenge our hearts. Lord, I believe if we'll apply the truths that are contained within the message of this book, it'll change us. How we need that. And we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First off this morning, I'd like for us to look at the glory of God. It says here, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Four truths I'd like for us to see from this verse of Scripture this morning. First off, I want us to see that the Father, in this text of Scripture, the Father be glory forever and ever. The Father speaks of a relationship that is personal. A relationship that is personal. Mark chapter 14 and verse 36 says, "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Our Lord praying to God the Father. The word Abba simply means a special intimate term. We would say today, Daddy. That's the idea behind it. It was an Aramaic root. And so it was a precious thing. Israel particularly felt like they couldn't have that personal relationship with God. He was something to be feared, something, and that's true. There was an awe there. But they didn't feel like they could have that personal relationship. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, it says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Galatians 4 and verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Verse 21, the next text, talks about every saint in Christ Jesus. The only way to have a personal relationship with God the Father is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Buck and I had lunch about a week and a half ago, and I asked him about his testimony of how he came to know Christ as a Savior. And he was reared in a church that didn't believe you could have a personal relationship with God. And so as he began to study the Word of God and he began to experience things that were specifically personal, he kept thinking, wow, that's a personal God taking care of me, and that's a personal God taking care of me. The theology that he had learned and what the Word of God was teaching him was contrary. Aren't you glad that we can have a personal God? That he's not just this force out there, but he's someone that cares about me individually. Now, I want to tell you, if you think a lot about that, that kind of blow your mind, doesn't it? How does God keep up with the intricate details of millions of Christians around the world? And I know you're saying, well, because he's God. I know, but from a human standpoint, doesn't that just blow your mind that he cares enough? That he cares enough to answer little prayers that come across your way and you're like, God orchestrated that specifically just for me. What a precious truth it is that he is a personal God. Paul says, "Now unto God and our Father." I'm grateful today that my dad is still alive. I love calling and talking to him. I've mentioned to you before that my dad grew up in an incredibly difficult home. He doesn't ever remember his daddy saying anything positive really to him. No, I love you. No, I'm thankful for you. I'm proud of you. Never. I mean, never had that. I could tell you today that my mom and dad are praying for me this morning. They typically send me a message, "If it's not today, it's tomorrow. Prayed for you, son, as you step in the pulpit this morning." What a privilege that is. And I get to call him daddy. That's a great privilege. You say, "Well, Pastor, you're almost 50 years old. Aren't you too old for that?" No. I can be 70. I was thinking this week, I thought, well, if I live to be 70, my mom and dad will be 90. Boy, it'd be great to still have them. And what's interesting is I hear some of you that have already lost your parents, some of the things that you miss most is being able to call and just share with them little truths about what they've had a part of your day. And they care about that. You know what? God has the same thing. He's a personal God. He wants us to have that kind of relationship with him. If you don't have that, oh man, I want to beg you to develop a personal relationship with God. So the Father speaks of a relationship that is personal. Number two, the glory speaks of a viewpoint that is passable. He says that unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the word glory certainly can mean splendor and brightness, and that would apply to God. I'm not sure we can comprehend what it will be like to stand before a glorious throne of God. But the second idea of that is to give an opinion of or a judgment or a view of. In other words, when it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, all to give the right opinion of or the right judgment or the right view of the God that you're serving. We're to be his image bearers. We've talked about that in the past. And so this speaks of a viewpoint that is passable. We can pass this on to other people. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In other words, we are to exhibit to other people a changed life, that God's changed us and we have an opportunity to impact lives. Now, it was snowing pretty good when we came to church this morning, and probably my wife and I's favorite thing about snow is watching it come towards the windshield. We just like that, you know. So we're driving along. We get to right off of 85, and there's a car broke down, okay? And it's snowing and all this kind of stuff, and the guy really would like to push it out of the road. And so I had an opportunity to help in my suit, you know, out there in the rain and pushing across the highway. But you know what? I had a chance to give him a gospel track, tell him about what God was doing here. And that's an opportunity for us to communicate truth to someone, that we might give a view of our God. I said to him, I pastor Emmanuel Baptist Church right down the road. Do you know what so many people, and I don't say this about all pastors, but so many pastors are so busy on Sunday morning they can't stop to minister to people. May we never be that way. May we actually invest in other people's lives. Ephesians 3 and verse 21 says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Do people see God when they come here? We're to bear his image, are we not? And if we are, then when they walk in this place, they are not see us. They are to see God. They are to see people that have been so radically changed by the gospel. It's making a difference in their lives. One of the ways his glory is communicated to others is by us. What a privilege that is. It's a privilege to be able to communicate that. What kind of reflection are you of your Lord? You here this morning? Some of you look like you're tired. You want me to stand up and do jumping jacks or something? Number three. It says, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Number three, let us see here. The eternality speaks of a condition that is permanent. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, we don't have temporary life. We don't have a God that's just for a little while. He's eternal. Now, if that don't get you excited, something's wrong with you. This impacts, I want you to think for a moment. We took the time this morning, we could walk you through it, and we're not going to, but this impacts every one of his other characteristics. In other words, what good would it do for him to be a holy God if he only lasted for a little while? What good would his holiness do us if he only lived for a little while? What if he was only God from, you know, 4 B.C. to 400 B.C.? Whatever. You pick a date period. No. His eternality is important. And he's given that to us. That's a wonderful privilege. We're going to get to spend all of eternity with him, never to end. Remember we talked at the beginning of the message about those things that we wish didn't have to end? No. I don't want it to end. It's been too much fun or whatever it may be. Eternity's never going to end. Day after day, and there won't even be days because there's no time in eternity, but you got the idea. We're just going to get to enjoy that. What a wonderful truth this is. May we tell others what we have in Jesus Christ. It's eternal. I hope you'll be back tonight. We're going to look in our apologetic series that we've been working through. We're going to look at atheism tonight. And I'm going to share with you at the end of the message an interview with an atheist. That is, honestly, it is a sobering and one of the most powerful statements I have ever heard from someone. He's an atheist, but I hope you'll come back, wet your whistle a little bit about that. You know, everyone in this world are going to spend eternity somewhere. Our brother brought up the idea that we're scared of Muslims. The news media is pumping us with information. The fact is, those people will spend eternity somewhere. Those men who drove those planes into the trade towers, they believed they were doing right. The moment that plane hit the tower, not only did it cost thousands of American lives, but those men, as far as we know, ended up in hell. And they've been there ever since. Because they believed the system. We have Jesus Christ. We can tell them that. We have the hope that they're without eternality. Number four from this verse of Scripture. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Like, amen, really? The amen speaks to a subject that is professed. The word amen means truly or surely. The idea was it was a custom which passed over from the synagogues to the Christian assemblies that when he who had read or discussed something had offered up a solemn prayer to God, the others responded, amen, now get this, and thus made the substance of what was uttered their own. In other words, what they just said, I believe. It's mine. I'm taking possession of it. It's something that I profess. So when someone prays a prayer and you disagree with them in something they say and you say amen, you just professed it. Probably ought to pay attention to people when they're praying, shouldn't you? Twice in these four verses, Paul uses the word amen. Are you going to apply these truths to you? Are you going to make them something that's yours? Not just something the Apostle Paul talked about, but something that is applied personally to you. So have you made the truths of this book your own? We went back and looked at some incredible truths that God's shown us from these pages of Scripture. How are you making them your own? How are you making them your own? What personal thing that you're taking and saying, okay, you know what? We learned about worry versus worship. So how this week am I worshiping rather than worrying? How this week am I applying biblical thinking? How this week can I be not care about my own needs, but care about the needs of others? What's that going to look like this week? Amen. I profess it. It's my own. It's the truth that I want to take into my heart and life. So we see the glory of God. But number two, we see the greetings of Paul. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren, which are with me, greet you. All the saints salute you. Chiefly, they are of Caesar's household. The word salute or greet is both the same word that Paul uses here. It means to draw to oneself. It's generally by embracing and kissing. It's still to this day a Middle Eastern custom. As a matter of fact, many journeys would be retarded frequently by saluting. So as people came, it could really add to a journey by the amount of saluting that they did with someone. It wasn't, hey, how you doing? Pass on by. It was an integral thing. And so when Paul said this to these people, they knew what he was saying. This was a personal thing for him. It was very passionate for Paul. I want you to be greeted. I think three groups of people Paul talks about here. First off, he says, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. And the saints would be everyone. You're a saint this morning if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, probably people haven't walked around calling you saint today. I don't think that happened. I thought about stealing Brother Steve's donuts this morning. I saw him sitting over by his wife's desk. I thought, boy, I wonder what I could do with those. Walked over and looked. I actually looked at them. They were taped shut. He must have known the possibilities. It said couples class on the top, and I thought, boy, I better leave that alone. I'm going to get in trouble today. That wouldn't have been very saintly, was it? I don't think he'd been calling me a saint if I'd stole his donuts, right? But we are. We're saints. And Paul says, greet the saints which are in Christ Jesus. But he also says, the brethren which are with me greet you. That'd be the servants. He seems to be referring to those who are helping him. Remember, we've talked about this already, that when Paul was in prison, someone had to feed him. They didn't provide that like the prisoners do today. They didn't provide cable television and a soft bed and workout equipment and video games, and that's the way the jails are today. They had to find their own food, and if someone didn't serve them that, they were going to go hungry. There were other people around. We find from other epistles that Paul writes, many times he mentions their name. So-and-so's with me, and so-and-so's with me, and so-and-so's with me, and so-and-so. It's highly possible that Paul did not mention names here because he was protecting them. He was in a dangerous place, and they could be in a dangerous place with them. But then I love what he says here. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Don't you love that? I mean, don't miss the truths of Scripture. Paul is captured in the jail of Caesar for what reason? Preaching the gospel. That's why he's there. We don't want you spreading this stuff. So we're going to chain people to you to let you preach to them all day long. That's what ends up happening. I love it. Who is this referring to? Was Paul referring to the soldiers of the house? Well, we know for a fact that soldiers were led to him, that elite guard, the Platonian guard that we talked about earlier in the passage, Paul certainly led many of them to Christ. History records that he led all of his executioners to Christ on his way to his execution. Was he referring to the slaves of the household of Caesar? Well, that's certainly possible as well, but I love how Paul kind of lets the church at Philippi, okay, let's think back on our study a little bit. Church at Philippi was a Roman colony. They had very deep Roman ties. I think Paul was sending them a message, hey, people are being saved right here in Caesar's household. Keep chaining me to people. Keep giving me a captive audience of people that I can share the gospel with. Hey, can I ask you a question? What kind of gospel relationships are you building? You ever thought about the fact that the people that have crossed your paths are doing so for you to have an opportunity to share the gospel with them? Are you intentional about it? Have you tried to build a relationship with your male person, lady or man? Or the person who cuts your hair? What about the person that you buy a car from? Or, I mean, you just going on and on. Are we intentional about the gospel? You know, I'm afraid that many American Christians, if they were thrown in jail, would be belly aching about what's happening rather than saying, what a great opportunity. Where's people going to go? They got to listen to me talk all day about Jesus Christ, amen? Let's just start. You want to keep changing the guard? That'd be great with me. You want to keep changing the people that are in prison with me? No problem. What a different perspective. Well, Pastor, I don't know any lost people. Well, get to knowing them. How about in purpose going to places to start investing in people's lives? How about purposely going into a business for the express person? Purpose, I'm going to go in here and build a relationship with this guy. Well, I might pay a little more money for a product. Yeah, you might. We've got to be intentional about the gospel. The Apostle Paul certainly was. Winning people to Christ. One author said this, there's little doubt that conversions in the Caesar's own household were linked to Paul's presence in Rome and the impact he had made on the imperial guard. I would have loved to see those guys, you know, as they keep rotating guards, you know. And as Paul leads them to Christ and they come back on guard, can you imagine the discipleship program that was? Man, what a great attitude. Are you impacting those around you no matter the circumstances? We've got to be intentional with the gospel. And then we see the grace of God, lastly this morning. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I want us to see quickly two things. I think we see, number one, the benefits, and that's grace. The book begins and ends with it, doesn't it? What does grace mean to you? What does it really mean to you? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I hope each one of you in this room this morning know that without the grace of God, you would not be saved. Plain and simple. if we're not careful, we let those truths escape us. They shouldn't. But Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 doesn't stop there. Verse 12 says, the same grace of God that saved us is going to sanctify us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. I've mentioned this before, but I want to emphasize it again. There's a whole movement out there, and they're supposedly under the guise of grace. And what they mean is, God's grace allows me to live ever how I want to live. Can I tell you something? They don't know the grace that's taught in the Word of God. They don't know that grace. The grace of God not only will save us, but it'll teach us that there's some things that we have to walk away from. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Sounds like there's some things out there that we're supposed to stay away from. It would be great if I could come up here and say, folks, you know what? You come to church on Sunday morning and you look nice and you're great. And you go out there and live like ever how you want to, because it really doesn't matter, because God's grace is just going to cover it all. You can live like the devil all week long, just as long as you tack on Jesus to whatever you're doing. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Read an article this week. The title of the article was, "What Would Cool Jesus Do?" It was really a sad article. Pastor, did you read that article that was sent? The grace of God changes lives. The grace of God will change us. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to look just like you. Aren't you glad? For some of us, we're like, that's a very good thing. God made you, He threw away the mold. Okay, that's good. By the way, the grace of God doesn't mean that everybody's going to reach the same conclusions that you reach. The grace of God doesn't mean that everybody is in the exact same growth process that you're in. Nor have they reached the same levels, quote unquote, of spirituality that you are in. But the grace of God doesn't just give us a license to sin. Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want God's grace in your life? Can I tell you, I not only want saving grace, but I want sanctifying grace. I want grace to be able to go through the things that God has given for our lives. And as we're conformed to His image and He continues to change us, that's what I want. I don't know how many of you, I know a number of you have been following John Moore's little girl, Ella, and her tragic battle with leukemia. I tell you, how many of you have been reading the daily blogs for them? Okay, a couple of us. Are you guys blown away as much as I am at these kids' maturity? I mean, it's like, how in the world are you going through this with that kind of grace? It's incredible. What a testimony they are to the world. That's the grace of God that shows a difference in people's lives. But we see not only the benefits, but we see the boss. What does he say here? Our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the word Lord means? The owner. One who has control of the person, the master. He's the boss. He is our Lord. Romans 10 and verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Say, Pastor, wait a minute. Are you talking about lordship salvation? Okay, now I want you to listen to me closely, all right? I'm not preaching a lordship salvation, but can I tell you something? When you genuinely get saved, He is Lord. Your life will genuinely be changed, as we just talked about it. He will be Lord. Now, does that mean He's Lord over everything instantaneously? Boy, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't you like to be instantaneously perfect? No more sin nature, no more problems. You don't have to battle sin. It's just perfect, right? Chris and Angela had an interesting conversation this week with them. Do I call them friends or acquaintances? Yeah, acquaintances about that very subject. They're thinking about leaving their church because they're perfect, apparently, and they wanted to know if we were too. I said, well, I can tell you the pastor's not. I don't know about the rest of you, but, you know, we're not perfect, so God is continuing to change us. That makes Him your Lord of your life.
He gets the right to tell us what to do. Luke 6 and verse 46 says, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So you can say he's Lord of your life, but you're not obedient. There's a problem here. Why are you calling me Lord and then not obeying me? It's kind of like when some of the disciples said, "No, Lord." No, that doesn't work that way. Is he Lord of your life? He's not only Lord, but he's Jesus. As Philippians so adequately told us, it's a name above all names. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee is going to bow. And he's Christ, Messiah. One author said this about the book of Philippians: Christ is the theme of the letter from beginning to end. His name occurs more than 40 times. Christianity, after all, is about Christ. It's not simply a creed, it is Christ. It's not a precept and a principle, it's a person. The most wonderful, glorious person in the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living your life for him today? If you were closing out the letter of your life, what would be the final words written? If some were repenting, the final words of your life, what would they be? Would your life be characterized by who you won to Christ? Would your life be characterized by the people standing around you that you had won to Christ, and they're serving and they're impacted and they're talking about you that way? We allow this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to these dear people to impact your life. Your letters are important. We sometimes view these as books of the Bible. That's what we call them. I understand that. But for those people, they were getting a letter. You ever received a letter before? Those of you that are under the age of about 20, do you actually, I mean, they're handwritten things and they come with a stamp on them. Letters become pretty important, don't they? Let me tell you a story about Ted Forbes. The story takes place in 1984. He was walking down the street of Chicago and he found a wallet. Being an honest Christian man, he wanted to return it to its owner, so he opened it to look for identification. The wallet contained $3. No driver's license, no social security card, no pictures, nothing to indicate who owned the billfold. Looking through the wallet a little more, Ted found an old envelope. It was wrinkled and looked as if it had been carried there for many years. The only part of the writing on the envelope that could be read was the return address. To find more information, Ted opened the envelope, and to his surprise, the letter was dated June 6th, 1924. The letter had been written nearly 60 years before, and it was a Dear John letter. It was written to a man now by the name of Michael, and it was from the woman named Hannah. She explained that though she loved him, she would always love him. Her parents had forbidden her to see him anymore. Ted Forbes wanted to locate the owner of the lost wallet. He drove to the location listed on the return address. He parked the car and walked to the door. A woman answered the door. Ted asked the lady if she knew a Michael or a Hannah. He was told that 30 years ago she had purchased the house from a family whose daughter's name was Hannah. And she said that Hannah had placed her mother in a nursing home just a few blocks down the street. So Ted drove down to the nursing home. He explained the story to the nursing supervisor. She told Ted that the lady he was trying to find had died. However, she gave him a telephone number where he might locate Hannah. Calling that number, he learned that Hannah was not living there anymore. The person answering the phone said Hannah was now in an apartment house for the elderly. Well, Ted began to wonder, why was he making such a big deal out of an old lost wallet which contained only $3 and a crumpled old letter? But he decided to keep looking until he ran into a dead end. He finally tracked down Hannah, went to visit her in the elderly apartment house. She had an apartment on the third floor. Ted knocked on the door. A gray-haired lady, alert, bright-eyed, with a warm smile on her face, answered the door. Yes, it was Hannah Marshall. Ted told her about finding the wallet, showing her the letter, asked her if she knew someone named Michael. Hannah took the letter. Tears filled her eyes. She told Ted the letter was the last contact she had with Michael. She said that she had never married because she never met anyone else that she loved like Michael. Then she asked Ted if he had found Michael, he would tell him that she still loved him and thought about him every day. Ted thanked her and left. As he was walking down the apartment house hallway, he was carrying the wallet in his hand. The janitor saw the wallet and stopped Ted in the hallway and said, "Let me see that wallet." Ted handed it to him. He said, "Why, that's Mr. Goldstein's wallet. I'd know it anywhere. He's always losing it." Ted asked where he could find Mr. Goldstein. The janitor said he lived in apartment 6 on the 8th floor. So Ted quickly made his way to the 8th floor. He found apartment number 6, knocked on the door. Sure enough, an old man by the name of Michael answered the door. Ted showed the wallet to the old man and asked if it was his. Yes, it was. Ted admitted reading the letter to seek identification of the owner. Mr. Goldstein asked, you read it? Then he told Ted that his life nearly ended many years ago when he lost Hannah. He had never married, and he never stopped loving her. Then Ted said, Mr. Goldstein, I think I know where Hannah is. The old man became very excited. Ted simply took him by the hand, led him to the elevator and down to the 3rd floor to Hannah Marshall's apartment building. When she opened the door, they looked at one another in disbelief. Michael Goldstein walked slowly to Hannah. He took her in his arms, and the 60-year separation evaporated in the warmth of their love. About 3 weeks after Michael and Hannah were reunited, Ted got a call asking him to be the best man. They were to be married after years of separation. It must have been some sight, a 79-year-old man and a 76-year-old woman acting like teenagers. A perfect ending to a tragic separation that every reason to celebrate. How important is this letter to you? This man had kept the letter in his wallet for 60 years. How important is this letter to you? Do you read it over and over again? Do you scour it as the one love of your life, the one who loved you enough to give his life for you, penned it personally for you? Closing of a letter. Father, help us this morning to take the truths of this precious letter that you not only penned for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through Paul, the writer, and his amanuensis, but you preserved it for us now for some 2,000 years. If it was important enough for you to write down on paper for us, and it was important enough for you to preserve through all kinds of incredible circumstances, then it must be important enough for us to spend time in it and apply it to our hearts and lives. Dear Lord, may we do that. May you allow us to apply it. May you help us to apply it. And we'll thank you for it. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Just quickly before we go this morning, can I ask you, do you have a personal faith? Do you have a God that's a personal relationship with you? Is it a passable faith, something that you can give the image of God to other people? Is it something that you have professed personally? Are you a saint that's enjoying the benefits of grace and you allowed it to really change your life? Is he Lord of your life? Have you really allowed this book to impact you like a love letter would? Dear friend, that's what God wants for us. I'd say, Pastor, this morning I needed to be reminded of some of these truths. Would you pray for me this morning? I'd love to do that. I need to be reminded. Would you just slip up your hand? Some of these things were things that I just need to, I don't treat this book like a love letter from someone who cares about me. I've not spent the time in it like I should. Maybe I'm not communicating the truth of God's word to other people. I'm not passing it on to others, or maybe I've not allowed him to be Lord of my life. But would you pray for me this morning, anyone? Wonderful. Thank you for those hands. Friend, I want to ask you this morning, don't become complacent to these truths. Just because you've heard them so many times, let them burn deep into your soul. Now, Lord, we pray that you'd work in our midst. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Would you stand together? 295.